Well, welcome to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and sometimes culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time because The Catholic Reason is now aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside of the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me today. Just to let you know, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab. The title of today's episode is Protestant Objections to Ritualistic Worship. One issue that often comes up in Catholic and Protestant dialogue is ritualistic worship. Many Protestants, especially of the non-denominational stripe, reject ritualistic worship as is found in the Catholic Mass and even within Lutheran and Anglican services. Now, this denial varies among Protestants, ranging from the view that such rituals are simply irrelevant to the view that such rituals are wicked and an abomination. For a brief survey of these different views, you might want to check out my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Joe Heschmeyer's article, Does the Mass Contradict or Fulfill Worshiping God in Spirit and Truth, at Catholic.com. In today's episode of The Catholic Reason, I'd like to look at three challenges to ritualistic worship that you might encounter from some Protestants, again, especially of the non-denominational stripe. The first challenge is ritualistic worship is stuff of the Old Testament. Since we're in the New Testament, we don't need ritualistic worship anymore, right? Of course, there's an implied assumption there that God did not intend ritualistic worship for the New Testament, and we could challenge that assumption. And then also, too, as we're going to see, there's an implied revulsion to ritual itself among many Christians who reject ritualistic worship. And so what I'd like to do in today's episode is provide some arguments for the good of ritual and show how it's consistent with our human nature and therefore fitting to be employed when we're worshiping God. The second challenge is that Jesus teaches in John 4:24 that we must worship in spirit. For many Christians of a non-ritualistic community, see in that teaching evidence for we as Christians should no longer worship with rituals, right? They see worship in spirit as mutually exclusive from worshiping with rituals. But we're going to show in today's episode that that is a false implication. And then the third challenge, although not pertaining to ritualistic worship per se, but nevertheless related to it, and that is Paul teaches in Acts 17:24 that God doesn't live in shrines, which is directed specifically at the Catholic belief of God dwelling in the tabernacles of every Catholic church via the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So although it's not, you know, a challenge to ritual itself, it is a challenge to something that's related to ritualistic worship, engaging in ritualistic worship within the church that we believe to be sacred in virtue of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So there's some involvement of ritualistic worship there. So that's why I have included that challenge in today's episode. So let's go ahead and get started with the first challenge, the idea that ritualistic worship is just for the Old Testament. Christians who think like this will argue that such ritualized forms of worship were only for the Old Covenant, and since we're in the New Covenant, we don't need all that ritual stuff anymore. Now, I've dealt with this objection already in my article at Catholic.com, Why Ritual is Important, which is basically some material that I've pulled from my first book published by Catholic Answers Press, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. But I'm going to go ahead and share my answers with you here? And my first response is that, as I mentioned, the objection is based merely on the assumption that God did not intend rituals to be a part of worship for his people in the new covenant. But we can challenge that assumption. And we could challenge that assumption by appealing to passages in the New Testament that provide evidence that the early Christians viewed ritual as essential to their worship. So, for example, in Acts 2:42, Luke records that the Christians gathered together to break bread, to adhere to the memoirs, listen to the memoirs of the apostles, read the memoirs of the apostles. They devoted themselves to prayer and to fellowship. Luke lists four things that constitute, in summarized fashion, of course, the early Christian worship in the first century, all of which pertain to rituals. 1 Corinthians 10:16, St. Paul through 21, that's the whole context, St. Paul talks about how the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The Christians in the first century were following our Lord's instruction to do, perform, and celebrate the Last Supper in remembrance of him. They were participating in the breaking of the bread, which is a ritual. And so there's a ritualistic form of worship there in the present in the New Testament, in the very first century. St. Paul goes on to talk more about eating and partaking of the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11:24 through 29, giving specific instructions as to how to partake of the Eucharist in a worthy manner. And then our blessed Lord himself, when sending the apostles out in Matthew 28:19 to make disciples of all nations, tells them to make disciples by baptizing with a ritualistic form, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge here from ritualistic worship being something for the Old Testament has an implied assumption that is simply false, namely that God did not intend rituals to be a part of Christian worship in the New Covenant. But in light of these biblical passages, we can see that that is not the case. But I think there's something more fundamental to the objection than a search for New Testament proof texts. There seems to be an implied revulsion to ritual itself among many Christians who object to ritualistic worship. And so that's what I'd like to address for my second response to the challenge. The first response appeals to New Testament evidence to show that God did intend ritualistic worship for Christians in the New Covenant. But I think we could also provide an argument for the good of ritual itself, which illustrates to us the plausibility and the reasonableness that God would indeed intend rituals to be a part of our Christian worship in the New Covenant. And so I'm going to provide for you four arguments. We won't get to all four in this first segment. We'll have to carry over into our next segment of the episode. But the first argument is that there were no non-ritual cultures throughout human history. The fact that every culture in human history has had rituals indicates that ritual corresponds to something in human nature. Insofar as we are human beings, we engage in rituals. Rituals is something consistent with and flowing from our human nature. And we're going to provide a rationale as to why that is so in a few moments. Now, my second argument for ritual is we recognize the good of rituals even within our secular culture. Like, even secular rituals we recognize to be good and something that we ought to do. So even in American culture, right, which historically has tried to rid itself of any formality and tradition, has rituals. And I bet most of our non-denominational friends wouldn't mind them either. So, for example, we don't think having rituals at graduation ceremonies or in military procedures is a bad thing. I think Catholics and Protestants would agree that rituals for those things and celebrating those things is a good. And I think most still think that rituals at weddings are important. I doubt that our non-denominational friends would be fine with a cultural trend that just lets the bride and groom just say, okay, well, we're married, let's get on with it, or going to Vegas and getting married by the Elvis impersonator, right? So I think it's safe to say that our Protestant friends won't deny that these secular rituals are good, which leads me to my third argument for ritual. Earlier, I said that rituals, we intuit that rituals are consistent with our human nature because there's no non-ritual human culture throughout human civilization. We intuit that it's good even with secular rituals, but there's actually a rationale as to why that is so. And we can take our cue from St. Thomas Aquinas here, who teaches that it's befitting to man that he should employ sensible signs in order to signify anything. And he writes that in his Summa Theologiae, the second part of the second part, question 85, article 1. Now, the reason for this is that man is a body-soul composite. The body is essential to our personhood, and thus it's essential to our communicative powers. It makes sense, therefore, that we would use ritual, formal words and gestures by our bodies, to communicate the value of the things that we're celebrating and how much we appreciate those things. So consider this line of reasoning. If it's fitting to our human nature to use sensible signs when we're communicating our appreciation and respect for worldly things, like in the case of graduation and military procedures and weddings, well, then it's even more fitting to use sensible signs when communicating our appreciation and respect for God, since he's far superior in dignity to any worldly thing, infinitely so. And we have a natural obligation to order all things, including our bodies, to him as our final ultimate goal. It was this sort of reasoning that led Aquinas to conclude, hence it's a dictate of natural reason that man should use certain sensibles by offering them to God in sign of the subject and honor due to him, like those who make certain offerings to their Lord in recognition of his authority. So, we not only can make an argument for the good of ritual based upon intuition. There has been no non-ritual culture throughout human civilization. We even recognize the good of secular rituals, but we have a rationale for that, and that is we are body-soul composite. We were responding to a challenge posed to Christians who engage in ritualistic worship, that ritualistic worship is something for the old covenant. And since we're in the new covenant, we no longer need that ritualistic stuff. And in responding to that challenge in our first break, I was explaining how there's a couple of implied assumptions here. Number one, that God did not intend rituals for Christian worship in the new covenant. And we showed why we have good reason to think that assumption is false. We provided some New Testament evidence to show why that assumption is false. And then also, we can provide arguments for the good of rituals themselves in it being consistent with our human nature, which can provide yet another reason to think that God intended rituals to be a part of Christian worship in the new covenant. But those arguments also can be directed toward the sort of implicit or implied revulsion to ritual itself that seems to be present among most Christians who object to ritualistic worship. And before the break, I gave three of the four arguments for the good of ritual itself. Number one, there has never been any non-ritual culture throughout human civilization, indicating that ritual is something flowing forth from human nature and consistent with human nature. Insofar as we're human beings, we're going to engage in ritual. Our second argument is that we recognize the good of even secular rituals. And I gave three examples: graduation ceremonies, military procedures, weddings. We all recognize, both Catholic and Protestant, the good of those rituals for worldly things, secular things, right? And if that's the case, well, then how much more fitting would rituals be for worshiping God? And then the third argument for the good of ritual is that we are body-soul composites, so we can provide a rationale as to why rituals are consistent with and flow from our human nature. And we employed St. Thomas Aquinas there, saying how it's fitting for our human nature that we employ sensible signs in order to communicate our appreciation of God, the ultimate good, the supreme good, and our worship of God. Now, the fourth argument is that the dignity of things calls for higher performance, right? So there's more to the story than what we've said so far. Notice that in the previous examples, we recognize that not just any rituals will do. So it's not just that we should employ rituals, but also specific kinds of rituals, a certain degree of dignity within those rituals. The magnitude of the events demands words and gestures outside those of everyday life. So, for example, just to have graduating seniors come and grab their diplomas off a table set up in the parking lot wouldn't be fitting for a commencement event, right? Merely having soldiers, say, gather together in a field and saying with a bullhorn, "Hey guys, you did a great job, you pass, now you can just go on your merry way." That would be some ritual, but it wouldn't do justice to the value of their sacrifice, right? And couples who get married by an Elvis impersonator in Las Vegas dressed up in their camouflage outfits, that doesn't befit the dignity of marriage. Although even in this scenario, there would be at least some formality. So as human beings, not only do we need to use sensible signs to communicate how much we appreciate something, we sense that we need to use special words and gestures that befit the dignity of the thing being celebrated. And if this is true of secular things, well, then how much more true is it with regard to divine things? Of course, much more. According to Aquinas, the most befitting exterior gesture for worshiping God is sacrifice. He argues that other things that pertain to worship, such as genuflections, prostrations, and other manifestations of this kind of honor, may also be shown to men, although when directed to God, they're performed with different intentions. He talks about this in his Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 3, Chapter 120. But, Aquinas says, it's agreed by any man that sacrifice should be offered to no person unless he is thought to be God or unless one pretends to think so. Aquinas' rationale for this is that the exterior sacrifice signifies visibly the interior sacrifice by which the human mind offers itself to God as the principle of its creation, the author of its actions, Aquinas says, and the end of its happiness. So on account of God being the creator and our ultimate life's goal, that exterior sacrifice signifies the interior sacrifice by which we're offering our mind to God on account of him being the creator and our ultimate end goal. So since such attributes can only be ascribed to God, principle of our creation, end of our happiness, St. Thomas Aquinas concludes that sacrifice and worship ought to be given to God alone. Now, as to what must be offered in sacrifice and how it's to be offered, God's going to have to tell us that. And as Catholics, we say he did. In the Old Testament, he told his people to offer a variety of things, animals, grain, etc., in a variety of different ways. The Catholic Church teaches that in the New Testament, the what for sacrifice is Christ himself. That's the new and everlasting sacrifice. And the how is under the appearance of bread and wine in the Mass, which our Lord instituted at the Last Supper. Now, my intention here is not to persuade anyone that the offering of Christ's one sacrifice in the Mass is the highest form of worship. We say that it is, but I'm not offering any defense of that. That's for another time. My intention is simply to show that we are naturally hardwired for ritual, and ritual in the form of sacrifice is most befitting when it comes to the worship of God. And given this, our Protestant friends ought to at least see the reasonableness of the rituals of Catholic worship. Okay, so that takes care of the first challenge. Let's move to the second challenge that I articulated at the beginning of the episode, and that is the challenge from John 4:24. So the previous objection was general in nature, merely asserting that ritualistic worship was something only for the Old Testament and has been done away with in the New. But some Protestants might challenge ritualistic worship in a more specific way by appealing to Jesus' teaching that true worship is worship of the Father in spirit and truth. And so here's the relevant text from John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24 here. So check it out. The woman, this is our Lord talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, and neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," Jesus says there in verse 23, "and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The identification of true worship with worshiping in spirit and truth is often taken by some Protestants to mean that true worship is something that's only internal and invisible. The implication being that Jesus is rejecting the use of anything visible or physical in worship, like the rituals used in many forms of Christian worship and Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican celebrations, right, and worship services. The idea here is that such ritualistic worship, again, was something only for the old covenant, and that Jesus changed the nature of the worship for the new. So notice this is a specific reason given why someone might think ritualistic worship was only for the old, not for the new. Now, there are a few things that we can say in response. First, as Joe Heschmeyer argues in his article that I mentioned earlier, the objection assumes that spirit is mutually exclusive from visible. But this is not necessarily true. And we can use a few examples from Heschmeyer's article here, which he does a good job with. So first, consider St. Paul's teaching on the bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, he writes, "It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body." Now, surely, Paul's not denying the physical nature and bodiliness of our resurrection. And we know this because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49 that our bodies will be imaged after Jesus' resurrected body, which the gospel writers tell us was bodily in nature. Recall, Jesus invites the 12, according to Luke 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me, right? And see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you use that I have." So the spiritual nature of the resurrected body does not exclude the bodily nature of the resurrected body. What Paul means is that the resurrected body will be perfectly and entirely subject to the soul, where the soul has total domination over the body. Also, the body takes on spiritual characteristics, such as incorruptibility. And so in this sense, the resurrected body is spiritual. So this is one example to show how spirit or spiritual is not necessarily mutually exclusive from visible. And so therefore, the challenge fails in arguing for the rejection of visible ritualistic worship based on Jesus' teaching that we must worship in spirit. With the example of the bodily resurrection, we can see how we could possibly have worship in spirit with also visible rituals employed within that worship. In today's episode, we're looking at objections to ritualistic worship. So far, we've looked at one objection, the idea that ritualistic worship is something of the old covenant, not of the new, an objection or a challenge that makes that assertion generally speaking without any reasons given for that assertion. But then before our last break, we were looking at a second challenge or objection to ritualistic worship, which actually does provide a reason why one might think that ritualistic worship was something of the old covenant, not of the new, and that is Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4, verse 24, where he says, "The Father wills that we worship in spirit and truth," which for some Christians, that means that we are not to worship in a visible way with rituals like it was done in the old covenant. And before our last break, we began to show why that inference is false. And we gave an example of the bodily resurrection, where St. Paul talks about a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15:44, that our glorified body, our resurrected body at the end of time will be a spiritual body. But Paul does not mean that the body is somehow not visible or not physical, not bodily. What he means there is that the body is perfectly dominated by the spirit, perfectly controlled by the soul. And so that gives us evidence that spirit is not mutually exclusive from physical or body, right? Something of the visible nature. Now, another example would be Galatians 6:1, where Paul tells the Galatians, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Must we conclude that Paul means for us to think that the Galatians are invisible and not physical in nature? Of course not. What Paul means is that the Galatians are dominated by the Holy Spirit and focus on the things that matter most, namely the salvation of the soul. So, in considering these two examples from Paul, we can conclude that we shouldn't read spirit in John 4, 23 and 24 as mutually exclusive from that which is visible or physical, which is what is done in the challenge, right? So there's an assumption there that's flawed, namely, spirit is mutually exclusive with visible. Now, a second response is that even if we grant that spirit here in John 4, 24 should be taken as exclusive from that which is physical, it still wouldn't follow that Jesus is saying no to the use of rituals in worship. Now, why is that the case? Why wouldn't it follow? Well, physical here in Jesus' teaching could refer to a variety of different things. It could refer to rituals, but it could also simply refer to a physical place. The implication being that worship or sacrifice will no longer be confined to a single location. And perhaps that is what Jesus is going after. And it's that latter, is this latter interpretation that the context actually reveals to be true. Consider that Jesus' teaching about worshiping in spirit and truth comes as a response to the Samaritan woman's statement about Samaritans worshiping on Mount Gerizim and Jews worshiping in Jerusalem. Recall there in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Worship in spirit here is meant to be contrasted, that is Jesus' teaching in verse 24 of worshiping in spirit, is meant to be contrasted with worship being confined to a single Israelite sanctuary where the ritual sacrifice of animals is offered. That's what Jesus is talking about. Saying that worship will not be restricted to a single location and even a single set of rituals doesn't mean that worship cannot involve any rituals. Suppose, for example, my family says that we're no longer going to celebrate Christmas at Grandma's house, and that we're no longer going to follow her Christmas party traditions. Would it follow from this that we're no longer going to celebrate Christmas at anybody's house, and that we're no longer going to have any Christmas party traditions? Of course not. Such an inference would be fallacious, because Christmas could be celebrated at my house with new Christmas traditions. Similarly, Jesus' affirmation that God's people will no longer worship at a single Jewish temple with a single set of rituals doesn't entail that there will be no physical building to worship in or no rituals to worship with. And so that's our second response there to that challenge. It's just simply a non sequitur. Even if we say that spirit is to be taken mutually exclusive from physical, it wouldn't necessarily follow that Jesus is saying we cannot engage in ritualistic worship. Now, there's one more response that we could employ in order to meet this challenge from Jesus' teaching of worshiping in spirit in John 4, 24. And that is, to worship in spirit is compatible with rituals. Now, and the reason why I bring this up is because someone may still have a problem with the in spirit part of Jesus' teaching. And the question would be like, well, how is worshiping in spirit compatible with the use of rituals? Someone still might struggle with seeing the compatibility of those two. And I think the answer lies in our nature as human beings. Getting back to what we talked about earlier, we are not pure spirits. We are embodied spirits. And this being the case, it's natural to us as human beings that our worship in spirit be expressed bodily, hence the need for rituals. And so again, the affirmation that we must worship in spirit and in truth does not entail that we must reject ritualistic worship. To worship in spirit is compatible with worshiping with rituals, because as human beings, we are a body and soul composite. We have a visible aspect to us and an invisible, a physical and a spiritual. So affirming worship in spirit does not mean denying worship in a physical way. So that completes this, our response to this particular objection from John chapter 4, verse 24. Just to summarize, our response is there. Number one, the challenge assumes that spirit is mutually exclusive with visible. And we gave some New Testament examples to challenge that assumption and say, well, no, that's not consistent with the Bible, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:44 talks about our spiritual body. Surely he doesn't mean that we do not have a fleshly body in the resurrection. We still have a body that's of flesh, but when he speaks of it being spiritual, it's what he means is that the body is entirely dominated completely and perfectly and animated by the soul. That the soul, the spiritual element of us, has complete dominion over the body. Hence, he calls it a spiritual body. Therefore, seeing that spirit and physical, spirit and body are not mutually exclusive from each other, such that when you affirm spirit, you necessarily deny the physical element of things. Galatians 6:1, St. Paul talks about how the Christians in Galatia are spiritual. Of course, that doesn't mean that they're non-bodily. And then our second response was to show that even if we acknowledge that spirit is mutually exclusive from physical, or spirit entails not physical, it wouldn't follow that Jesus is rejecting rituals, because according to the context of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, what Jesus is saying when he affirms that we must worship in spirit and truth, what he's denying is that we are no longer worshiping at a specific physical location, that is the Jewish temple, with a particular set of ritualistic rules or laws, which was something particular to the Jewish people. That's what Jesus is denying, not rituals, absolutely speaking. And then finally, in spirit is compatible with rituals because of our body soul composite. So we've looked at two of the three challenges so far in today's episode, that first challenge being more of the general challenge, ritualistic worships for the old covenant, not for the new. And then the second challenge, providing a reason why one might think that ritualistic worship is only for the old, not for the new, namely Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4, verse 24, that we must worship in spirit and truth. And I would recommend, again, Joe Heschmeyer's article at Catholic.com, where he deals with this challenge from John 4, 24. And the title of his article is, let's see here. I thought I had it. I had it somewhere in here, but I can't find it. not coming to mind here. I'll try to have, I mentioned it earlier in the episode, so you can listen back and get the title of that article. Okay, so now we can go to our third challenge, and I'll just tee it up here because we're going to be coming up on our third break. But the idea is that God doesn't live in shrines, according to Paul in Acts 17:24. Now, as I mentioned before, this particular challenge doesn't necessarily pertain to rituals themselves, but it does relate to it insofar as it's talking about God's dwelling and presence within temples, etc. And there Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. So that would seem to be in conflict with the Catholic belief that God does indeed dwell in Catholic churches via our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist. We've looked at two of the three objections. The third objection, as I was beginning to articulate prior to the break, comes from Acts 17:24. Some Protestants might appeal to what Paul says here in sort of a general objection to ritualistic worship. And what Paul says there is that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. And some might appeal to this to argue against the Catholic belief that God dwells in the tabernacle of every Catholic church via Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist. And of course, this belief at face value on the surface seems to contradict what Paul says here in Acts 17:24. So the question is this true? Or are believers in the real presence falling into the errors of the ancient Greeks? Now, again, like I said earlier, this is not an objection to rituals themselves, but it's definitely related because it's an objection to the Catholic understanding of performing rituals within worship of God within sacred temples, namely Catholic churches. So, you know, the idea of reverencing our blessed Lord who's present in the tabernacle and that giving rise to the sacredness of the space within the Catholic Church in which we worship God in ritualistic form and with rituals, I think this challenge fits here. So, what should we make of this challenge? Well, consider this. If there's one thing Catholics can agree with Protestants on, it's that whatever we believe at least cannot contradict the Bible, right? And so we need to see why our belief of God dwelling in Catholic churches via our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist doesn't contradict what Paul is saying here. And this is something that actually weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of people. This challenge was actually posed to me, not in challenge form, but more of a question by even a Catholic saying, you know, how do we reconcile this belief of our Lord's presence in the Eucharist with this idea from Acts 17:24 that God does not dwell in temples? Well, in response, we have to first establish the universe of discourse in which Paul makes the statement, God does not live in shrines made by men. In other words, we need to know what Paul was targeting and what his listeners would have understood by the phrase, does not live in shrines. And once we understand that, then we're going to be able to see what Paul is actually rejecting. Kind of like in John 4:24. Once you understand exactly what Jesus is getting at when he speaks of worshiping in spirit and truth, what Jesus is actually denying in saying we must worship in spirit and truth, then we can see that Jesus is not rejecting rituals. Similarly here, once we understand what Paul envisions and what he has in mind when he says God does not live in shrines, then we're able to see exactly what he's rejecting. And it's not going to be our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist. Recall, Paul's in Athens when he says this. And so he's speaking to Greeks. And for the Greeks, deities, quote unquote, lived in these temples such that they were confined within the walls of the temples and didn't exist anywhere else. They existed locally there in the shrines. And the reason for this belief was due to their more fundamental belief that their deities dwelt in the carved statues located within the temple. So not only localized within the four walls, within the walls of the temple, but localized within the very idols, right? The statues carved out in representation of the deities. It's this is the sort of belief that was the target of criticism for several early century Christian theologians. So take, for example, Justin Martyr. And looking at what the early Christians had to say about this sheds light upon what Paul is dealing with. Justin Martyr argues against pagan idols in his work, First Apology, writing the following, "And neither do we honor with many sacrifices and garlands of flowers such deities as men have formed and set in shrines and called gods, since we see that these are soulless and dead." Now, consider this question. Why would Justin need to make such an argument unless the pagans of his time thought their carved statues within their temples were alive, right? Why would he need to say their soul isn't dead unless those to whom he's arguing against thought they were alive, or at least had the deity dwelling within the image? Clement of Alexandria also gives us insight as to what pagans at the turn of the 3rd century, AD 200, believed about their pagan idols, similarly to what Justin was dealing with. In his Stromata, Clement criticizes the pagans and their worship, writing the following: "For is it not the case that rightly and truly we do not circumscribe in any place that which cannot be circumscribed? Nor do we shut up in temples made with hands that which contains all things. And what can be localized, there being nothing that is not localized, since all things are in a place, and that which is that which is localized, having been formerly not localized, is localized by something. If, then, God is localized by men, he was once not localized and did not exist at all." Clement is responding to pagans who worshipped the images of their pagan deities because they believed their deities were, again, localized or contained within such images. And Clement is saying for the Christian God, that's not the case, right? This explains what Clement means in the preceding context of the passage that I just read when he says in Book 5, so I was just reading from Book 7 of his Stromata, but in Book 5, he writes, "For familiarity with the sight disparages the reverence of what is divine, and to worship that which is immaterial by matter is to dishonor it by sense." Of course, to think of divinity as being reducible to or confined within matter is to, in the words of Clement, disparage the reverence of what is divine. Such a pagan understanding of divinity stands in stark contrast to the Christian understanding of God, who is omnipresent, existing in all places. That's what Clement is emphasizing. That's the contrast Clement was emphasizing. And it's this contrast that Paul is drawing out for the Greeks in Athens. Paul intends to target the Greeks' view of divinity and their worship that they give such divinities and say that, hey guys, such a belief in worship is false. That's not what we think and believe and do as Christians. And he's offering Christian belief and worship in its place, contrary to the Greek understanding and forms of worship. Now, here's the key to dissolving the force of the objection from Acts 17:24. The denial of the Greek view of divine temple indwelling doesn't logically entail the denial of all views of divine temple indwelling. I'm going to repeat that. That's a key principle there. The denial of the Greek view of divine temple indwelling doesn't logically entail the denial of all views of divine temple indwelling. As I mentioned before, the view of divine indwelling that Paul rejects is the Greek view. The deities being localized within the temples, not being present somewhere else, being localized within the very statues within the temple. But that doesn't mean a Christian can't believe that God dwells in a church via Jesus' real presence in the tabernacle. The reason such a rejection doesn't follow is because belief in the real presence doesn't necessarily entail the idea that God is confined within the four walls of a Christian church like the Greeks believed. A believer in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist can believe that God is omnipresent and at the same time affirm that he dwells in the tabernacle via the Eucharist in a unique way, like the Jews believed God was omnipresent and yet dwelt within the Holy of Holies in the Holy Tent of Meeting and subsequently in Solomon's Temple in a unique way. So rather than belief in the real presence and telling a model of divine temple indwelling based on the Greeks, and thus subject to condemnation by Paul's teaching, Christians who believe in the real presence have a model based on Jewish belief of divine temple indwelling, which is not subject to condemnation by Paul's teaching. So Catholics, therefore, ought not to fear contradicting the Bible in their belief that God dwells in their churches via Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist. Well, my friends, that does it for today's episode. That's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. We looked at three challenges to ritualistic worship. Ritualistic worship is stuff of the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus teaches in John 4:24 that we must worship in spirit, and that Paul teaches in Acts 17:24 that God doesn't dwell in shrines. Yet we saw these challenges fail to undermine ritualistic worship. Ritualistic worship is commanded in the New Testament and is fitting given our natures as a body-soul unity. Jesus' teaching that we must worship in spirit is perfectly consistent with ritualistic worship, and Paul's teaching that God doesn't live in shrines was specifically targeting a Greek understanding of divine temple and dwelling, not a Christian one. So thanks for listening, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast, and you can also access the archived episodes at my website, CarloBrusart.com, under the audio tab. So I'll be with you next week. Again, please join me on The Catholic Reason as we continue to look at Catholic claims concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and the reasons behind those claims. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then, my friends. God bless you.